this day and for your many blessings to us. Lord, we come before you today a humble people, forever in your debt, forever filled with gratitude. Oh God, when we consider the life that we've lived over the last bunch of years, there's times, Father, when we've walked very close with you and times when we've strayed. And you've been there all the time. Whether we were close or not, you urge us to come and draw closer still. And Father, as we come to these words today in the book of Philippians that Paul wrote to that little church, we ask, oh God, that you would open our minds to know your word, to understand it, to know you better. Because we know, Father, to know you is to love you. The better we know you, the more we love you. So that's our prayer. Father, come in your spirit. Fill us up. Give us a vision of your love for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, having your Bibles with you today, turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians. We're right at the end of this book. We've been studying it now for several months. And we left off last week after verse 13. So we'll start this morning with verse 14 of chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 14. I want to recap for you a little bit of where we've been in chapter 4, because this whole book has been, it's one of the best churches that Paul had in the service of his years of ministry. Paul is writing this from a prison in Rome. It's 10 years since he planted this church, and after he planted this church, he was only there for a day or two a few days in Philippi, ended up being thrown in prison, and you'll remember from Acts chapter 16, the story of the Philippian jailer when he and Silas were praying while they were in jail after they'd been beaten, and the chains shook loose, and the jailer was about ready to kill himself because that the penalty for losing prisoners was to be put to death. And so that night, Paul cried out, "Don't kill yourself, do yourself no harm, we're all here, there's none of us ran away." And so Paul founded that church, and it says that night the Philippian jailer and all his family were baptized. They came to Christ in that moment, in that hour. And then Paul has gone on through Macedonia, and from there he went to Thessalonica and stayed for a while, started a church there, the book of Thessalonians, and on to Athens, where he did not start a church. Of course, that's the center of Greek philosophy at that time. And now, so it's 10 years later, and the church has been supporting him off and on as they are able to. And of course, the communication is slow. He's 300 miles as the crow flies when he's in Rome and apart from them. And so it's difficult for them to get supplies and gifts to him. And so he writes to them. As we start out in chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And he has encouraged this church. If we were to go back and look through chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's encouraged them to stand firm. Do not be moved. Do not be taken in by the world. Remember, this is a Roman colony, and there's quite a lot of what we would call retired military personnel there. Similar to Colorado Springs here, just on our eastern side. And so as he's writing to these people, telling them stand firm, he's writing to an audience that understands the severity of the battle. And he's moved the battle to a different level. This is now a spiritual battle. And while this is a good church and filled with joy, yet they still have that same conflict that all of us have in trying to live for Christ, but the world is oppressive and comes against us. The desires that dwell within our bodies that are against Christ. The desires of the world and the lust of the eyes. John says the boastful pride of flesh. And he's telling them to stand firm. He entreats two of the ladies in the church there. They've had some kind of disagreement. They've been powerful, active ladies in the church and have benefited many. But for some reason, there's come something between these ladies. And so he encourages them to become united. And it's an encouragement for all of us as we are in church and in the world to not have that bitterness of soul between us and another person. Regardless of what it is, regardless of the foundation, regardless of where we place the blame, those things ought to be resolved and settled in the body of Christ. And of course, there's biblical instructions on how to do that. He even enlists another person in verse 3 and 4 to come and stand alongside and try to get these women back together so they can present a united fight in the means of the gospel, for spreading the gospel. You know, there's nothing in our culture that is worse, well, a couple of things, than when Christians are bickering at each other and after each other. The world sees that, and it makes a mockery of the love of Christ. Remember Jesus the night before he was crucified, encouraged the disciples, "Love one another as I have loved you. With the same love I've loved you, love one another, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples." And when that love is disrupted by some internal struggle within the church between a couple of members, then that's a reflection on the body of Christ. All that I did when I was a child, and I've told you plenty of stories of my ill behavior when I was a child and how it reflected on my dad. My dad and my mother had a great reputation in that community in which we were raised. And when I did something that was ugly, then it reflected on them. And so it is when we do something that's ugly. And when there's bitterness between a couple of us, that reflects on the Lord Jesus. Be that way. And so he encourages them to come together on this, these ladies. And then he encourages the church, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And I told you in one of my other Bibles, I wrote on a verse like this. We can always rejoice in Christ, no matter what our situation, no matter what our lot, because in Christ we always have more than we deserve. Always. The fact that he came to earth, born of a virgin, born of a woman, born under the law to save those under the law, and has taken our sin and the complaint that God had against us for the transgression of the law, Christ nailed that to the cross and has forgiven us. We always have more than what we deserve in Jesus Christ. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And then he says, "Let your sweet reasonableness be known to everyone, for the Lord is at hand." If we have a hard time rejoicing, if we have a hard time letting our sweet reasonableness be known, we need to remember the Lord is at hand. This verse isn't talking about the timing of his return. The Lord Jesus most certainly is coming back, but we don't know when. That's not what this verse is talking about. When it says the Lord is at hand, it means the same as the psalmist. The Lord is ready to help those who call upon him. If we find ourselves in a difficult struggle like these two ladies had with each other, if we find ourselves in a struggle at work, if we find ourselves in a struggle in the cashier's line at the grocery store because something's not scanning or whatever, Paul says, "Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all." Take a deep breath, step back, and recognize the Lord is at hand. Is all we have to do is say, "Oh Jesus, please." And all of a sudden, we have that effusion of his Spirit coming through us to calm the waters, even as he did on the bow of the boat that day at the sea. "Peace, be still." And he can quiet our hearts. He can resolve our fears. He can take our angst and throw it overboard. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Sometimes we get worrying about who cares what. Sometimes we worry about what we're worrying about. And hardly ever does anything get resolved like that. And you know what worry is? It's a lack of faith. When we don't have faith in God, we worry about the situation, whatever it is. And faith in God drives away that worry. So when we are wanting to be the boss of our own lives, I remember I used to tell that to my sister when mom and dad would go away and we'd have a babysitter and she'd tell me something. "You're not the boss of me." And the fact is, I'm not the boss of me either. I am a slave. I am a doulos to Jesus Christ. I don't have any rights. I gave them up to him. And so when he says, do not be anxious as an imperative, then my master is commanding me, the slave, not to be anxious. And the only way I can be anxious is if I'm trying to solve it myself out of my meager resources, rather than allow him to solve it out of his vast resources. So do not be anxious about anything. Step back. Recognize the Lord is at hand. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. That's what Peter said in the book of Peter. So then he comes, and the peace of God. This is not the peace that man gives, like Jesus said in John 14, my peace I give to you. Not peace like the world gives, but my peace. This is that inner shalom, that wholeness of body, soul, and mind that only God can give. And it is His to give. But He does not give it as long as we're trying to resolve all these things ourselves and take charge and take control. So cast our cares on Him. Let Him deal with the situation. And then when we trust in Him, then we know that peace of God that floods our souls. Finally, brothers, verse 8. This verse should be written in gold leaf in all of our schools, in all of our courthouses, even more so than the Ten Commandments. This verse, Philippians 4:8, should be emblazoned across our doors and our wherever we have opportunity. It should be emblazoned. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, if our mind was set on that, remember Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 that we read in conjunction with this. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What grasp does this world have on us if we set our mind on things above? I've never been in a sailboat, but I've watched them with a lot of amazement, because the people who are good sailors, regardless of the direction of the wind, they can drive that boat the direction they want to go according to the set of the sail. So it doesn't matter where the wind is coming from. It matters how they set the sail. And so it is in your life. It matters not where the storm is coming from. It matters on the set of your mind. So Paul says, set your mind. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, set your mind on these things. And what could disturb us? If the focus of our mind, and we can do this even at work, we can set our mind on these things when we're at work, when we're at shop, when we're in the market, when we're wherever, when we're discussing things at home, or in the marketplace. Our mindset can always be this in the job, up in the mine, on a 16-week-long job that's grilling and exhausting. Our mind can have that set, and we can be victorious in Jesus Christ. But as soon as we turn that the wrong direction, guess what? The wind will take us the way the wind is blowing. And if we forget to set our mind on these things, we'll just go the way of the world. And we'll be like a pebble of sand in a river. It gets dumped. It just goes along with the current and gets dumped at the lowest point. And that's how our lives are if we're not set on the things above, the things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Practice these things. And the God of peace, remember we drew that out a few weeks ago. Earlier it was the peace of God. When we set our mind on these things and practice them, then the God of peace will be with you. So if the peace of God fills you and the God of peace is with you, what could we possibly be disturbed about? Nothing. So then Paul begins to thank them for the gifts that they have sent his way. coming in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. In other words, the time, the distance, maybe their lack of resources. They wanted time and again to minister to Paul, but they couldn't get it done. For whatever reason, that happens. But now they've had the opportunity, and Epaphroditus could go. Remember I said this is a long journey to send somebody there with resources for Paul, perhaps a couple of donkey loads or one donkey load. It's going to take months to get there. And then to minister to Paul's needs. And Epaphroditus got sick while he was there. We read about that earlier in the book, and he nearly died. And yet God revived him, and now Paul is writing this letter, and he's ready to send Epaphroditus back. Again, that'll take several months as Epaphroditus goes back. And Paul says here, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation to be content. How would that settle us? I have learned that in whatever situation I find myself in, to be content. And last week as we talked about this, I said, the measure of a person that they give to God, the accoutrements that they obtain, the things that they have, that's not a measure of wealth. That's a measure sometimes of distance from God. Because all of those things, everything that we own, owns a piece of us. And the more that's owned of us by those kinds of things, the less we have to give to God. Very few people, when accustomed to wealth, and we are a wealthy nation, even the poor among us are wealthy, are we not? Even the wealthiest people have a very, very difficult time trusting God. That's why Jesus said it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Because they depend on themselves, they trust in themselves. And Paul says, I have learned to be content. And we read through all the things that Paul endured last week when we looked at this passage and we went to 2 Corinthians and we read all about Paul, the beatings, the imprisonments, the being lost at sea, shipwrecked, actually in the open sea for several days. We read about all that, and Paul says, in all of that, I have learned to be content in Jesus Christ. Because if we're not content, that means we don't trust His providence. Do you believe in providence? Do you believe that God knows everything that's going on in your life and that He directs all things? Sometimes we ourselves mess up the plan. We have that capacity to mess up the plan of God. We have the ability for disobedience. We never have the authority. It's never okay to be disobedient, but we have the ability. And so sometimes we mess up the plan that God has for us. But to trust in His providence is where we find our contentment. If things are going bad on the mission field, if some of the VOM people are under fire, all we have to do is say, God, we trust Your providence. If this is Your call for me today, I know that You will give me what I need to see it through. And that's what Paul ends with in verse 13. After he lists, and we read all of those things last week, then he concludes, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The only way Paul could say that, the only way we can say that, is if we trust His providence. God, if this is Your basket for me today, I trust You. I trust You to enable me to get through it, because I know I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not a promise for the disobedient. That promise will not work when we stand in disobedience to God. He will not give us everything we need to persevere in disobedience. Matter of fact, He might draw us back through some terrible circumstance in His providence. But when we are casting our lot upon God, as it were, then that promise is for us and our children. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us when I trust His providence and trust His hand. This is what Job meant when he said, naked I came into the world, naked shall I leave. Because he trusted God's providence. So then we come to the verses for today. That was quite a long introduction, I know. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. Remember, he's talking about the gift they sent by Epaphroditus. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. That word share is have fellowship with me. It was kind of you to have fellowship in my trouble with me. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, that'd be back in Acts chapter 16, when I was there planting the church, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. He hadn't been to Thessalonica yet. They became a faithful church. He refused to take anything from the churches at Corinth because they had so much trouble there, and they were accusing him of being greedy and wanting some $60 million jet because he couldn't stand to pray on a commercial airliner. Oh, wait, that's Jethro Dollar or whatever his name is, Creflo Dollar and all of those phonies that pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, you are the only church, when I left Macedonia, who entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving. Notice that giving and receiving. It's two-way. It's the same thing that we would say in our language, this is a metaphor, or if you want to call it that, for the same thing as we say debit and credit. We debit one side of the ledger, you credit the other. This is what Paul is talking about with them. There's a debit and a credit going on here. They've given, he's received. They've given, he's received. And he's very grateful for them. And he reminds them that you and you alone are the only church that partnered with me in that season. And not only that, but once and again. Even in Thessalonica in verse 16, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift. But look at this. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So there's that credit and debit. Debit and credit. When they gave to Paul, God noticed. And he credited it to them. Remember a few chapters ago, we were talking about the Book of Life. And we mentioned in that God keeps a record. He knows everyone who's born again, who will be born again. But in that Book of Life and the Book of the Records that he talks about in the Book of Malachi, there's a record. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 that eventually we'll give account for every careless word that we've spoken. If that doesn't scare us into obedience, what will? I mean, Jesus Christ and God the Father have such a minute, detailed record of my life and yours that they can recall in an instant every careless word spoken in our life. And I don't know about you, but there's been a bunch in my life. One day a guy accused me, even he was listening to me as I was doing a job I didn't like doing in a mechanic shop when I was working there a lot of years ago. And as he was standing behind me listening to my grumbling, he just touched me and he said, I have to ask you, is that the same mouth you eat out of? Because of the filth? And that really struck me. Well, all of that is recorded somewhere in God's council chamber. And the scripture says you have to give account for that. And this is what it's going to look like on the day I give account. I'm not even going to be able to look at the Lord Jesus, I don't think. I'm just going to fall to my knees with my head down. And I'm going to throw my arms open with my palms out because I don't want to reflect Him. I want to encourage Him. And I'm going to say, I plead the blood of Jesus. That's all I can say. I plead the blood of Jesus. Well, that's our only hope. That's our only hope. And he says, I don't seek the gift. I'm grateful you've given it to me. I'm not pleading for it. I wish some of the TV preachers would get this verse. Let me read you a quote from Hudson Taylor on this. Hudson Taylor was a great missionary. He has a great quote on this verse that I want to read in verse 17. So let me get there on my little gizwicker. And look at Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor said this on verse 18. God's work, carried on in God's way, will never lack God's resources. If a church is lacking resources to the point they have to beg and beg and beg, maybe they should ask if they're really doing what God wants them to do. Maybe. Because he said, and he depended on God for everything, Hudson Taylor did, God's work carried on in God's way will never lack God's resources. And then he went on to say, what we greatly need to fear is not insufficient funds, but too much unconsecrated funds. In other words, funds that are spent on the wrong thing. Not a lack of funds, an inappropriate spending pattern. And Paul says, I'm not seeking the gift as much as I am the fruit that goes to your credit. In other words, when they gave to Paul, God took notice and he wrote it down and he made a record of it, and it's fruit for them. Remember what Jesus said in John 15:8? By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove that you are my disciples. And so when they sent their support to Paul, which was sorely needed, he was rejoicing that God was observing what they had done out of the generosity of their heart. I've received full payment, Paul says, and more. In other words, my cup runneth over because of your beneficence to me. My cup runneth over. And they gave out of their poverty to fill his cup up and cause it to run over. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now that comes right out of the Old Testament sacrificial system. There was an incense that was used in the temple that the mixture of which was sacred. And for any of the perfumers to do that same mixture and use it anywhere outside of the temple was a death sentence. This is a mixture that God said is sacred to him, and it's a pleasant aroma, as God would sniff it, so to speak. And this is what Paul says of their offering to him. It is a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And then he gives them this charge. Based on your obedience, look what he says in verse 19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I want you to pay particular attention out of a couple of words there. He did not say, my God will supply every need out of his riches. First thing is, they were obedient in giving. And according to their obedience, God will supply their every need according to his riches, not out of. Here's the difference. We have all seen some measure of the wealth of President Trump. And the Lord bless him. I hope his businesses increase because of what I believe he's doing for our nation in some measure. But I want you to understand, he doesn't take a salary. The $400,000 or $500,000 a year the government would pay him doesn't mean anything to him. His income is such that, you know, $10,000 or $20,000 a week doesn't matter to him. He can just as easily give it away as not. It does not affect his lifestyle to give him $20,000 a week. And so when he gives that away, that's out of his wealth. It doesn't mean anything to him. But when he gives according to his wealth, that's much more. Because he actually dips into his treasury. And measure for measure, according to his wealth, he would lavish it. I'll tell you what happened one day. They were at Mar-a-Lago in Florida last Thanksgiving. And rather than a big banquet for all of the up-de-doos that have plenty of their own resources, senators, House of Representatives, lobbyists, things like that, rather than give a great Thanksgiving feast for them, out of his own pocket, he charged the staff at Mar-a-Lago to set up an all-you-can-eat buffet of the finest foods available for those people who work for him in the CIA, in the Secret Service. even the ones who at this moment hate him. And he made that available for them and their families to come and feast at his table at his dime. This was according to his riches, way above what they could ever expect or understand. And he didn't have the government reimburse that. He paid that out of his treasury. This is what Paul says God will do when we are faithful to minister to the needs of others as those needs are made known to us. The last couple of Sundays, we've taken a special offering because of needs that were made known to us. And we are going to, out of the measure of wealth that's been brought and given to us, we're going to help meet those needs and cover them. Why? Number one, because we love the people who are in need. We love them dearly as our own. And number two, because it's what God's people do. Because it's what God does. And so Paul says, having received that gift and filled up and his cup is running over, then he makes them this assurance, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory. Can you even begin to imagine what the treasury room of God looks like? When he spoke the worlds into existence, and all of the things that we think are valuables, gold, silver, precious metals, diamonds, rubies, everything was nothing except the expression of his breath. All that we consider wealth was nothing except an expression of his breath. Can we even imagine what his treasure room is like? And yet he opens the doors and says, I will give you according to my treasury when you are faithful, when you are obedient, when you display your love in giving, because I'm a giving God. And the greatest gift, Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins. The angels who rebelled against God know nothing about salvation and the opportunity for righteousness. He didn't make that offer to them, only to us. And so as he is generous with us, how can we be less than that with one another? And then he just puts up his hands, and from that prison cell, he cries out, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And as Epaphroditus is packing his pack, putting in his sleeping bag, strapping it onto the donkey, Paul puts a P.S. on the letter. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Here Paul is in jail. The trial is not finished. They may judge tomorrow to cut his head off. Nero, Caesar. And yet Paul's influence is such that even within Caesar's household, maybe some of his own blood relatives, more than likely some of the servants in Caesar's house, have cast their faith in Jesus Christ because of Paul's testimony. And here Paul is ready to give his life, his head, for that. And his final goodbye to them, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn back with me to chapter 2, verse 6, verse 5. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. To bestow on you the rights and privileges of a Son of God, because Jesus Christ was willing for your sake to become man. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, thank you for the time we've had together here this morning, learning of your word and learning of its application in our life, and for the realization, Father, that times change, but the circumstance of the heart never does. You see our hearts. You know the hard places yet that need to be tamed, that need to be subjected to you, Father. And we thank you for the places where you have touched our heart, touched our minds, touched our lives, and drawn them into subjection to you. Thank you for Paul and his dedication of his whole life to you, Father, and the record that he left for us. Grant us grace that we walk out of here, Father, knowing that we're secure in your hand, that you love us enough to give us from your great storehouse the things that we need for life and godliness. And you've already done that. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.